Genesis chapter 3. Do remember to pray for those who are out and traveling. I know Eric and Krista, I'm sure, can use your prayer as they're trying to keep up with a bunch of seniors on a senior trip. So do pray for them. I continue to pray for the Yoder family. We mentioned them on Wednesday night, and I got to listen this week as Daddy buried his daughter, and they are hurting. And so please do remember to pray for them. And she had quite a testimony. She's quite a young lady, and the Lord decided to take her home. And so that's a very close-knit family, nine kids, and he, I'm sure, needed the Lord's grace as he ministered this morning as a pastor. So do remember to pray for them. All right, I want to do just a little bit of review here. And so we looked last Sunday evening in chapter 3 of Genesis at the foundation established, and we looked at sin comes when. And so we looked at five different points about sin. Sin comes when I feel I have to answer for and justify or make relevant what God says. God does not need anybody to defend him. God does not need anybody to stand up for him. He is God, and truth is truth. And so we looked at Eve steering off course almost immediately because Satan put into mind the question. She took the bait. She felt like she had to defend and even make relevant what God says. Yes, God said this, and we shouldn't even touch it. We're not even to touch it, lest we die. Sin comes when I yield my mind to temptation. There we go. I'll go back here. I thought something looked awry there. When I yield my mind to temptation. And so when I allow that temptation to be processed through, we know that that process, we talked about it in our study in James, when we are baited, we're drawn away of our own desires, our own lust, and enticed, and the trap is set. And so when I yield my mind to temptation, Eve began to yield her mind to it. She began to process it over. She began to look at that tree. Oh boy, it looks really good for fruit. It's beautiful. It surely it'll taste good and it'll make me wise. And she began to process, and even a good thing or a good desire, she allowed herself to be led astray by. You know, beloved, many times we as believers, now, some of us can get ornery and we can get bound pretty hard by sin, but many times we find ourselves led astray, and it comes many times starting from a good heart. We have a good desire, and our thinking process gets crossways and sometimes we become inordinate in our pursuit of that. So we need to be careful about yielding our mind to temptation. Sin comes when I do that. Sin comes when I believe I can determine better than God what is good. What happens as sin begins to tempt us? Well, we begin to say, well, I can see these things, and they look better than the way God describes them. They look better than the way others have described them, and surely it must be good. And so I believe that I can determine better than God what is good. Now, we do this, and many, I know that it's a statement that is concise about our sin, but we really do get to that place. When we know the truth of what God says, you know, Eve knew the truth of what God said, do not eat of the fruit. And the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. But what did Eve determine? That she knew better what was good for her than God. That's what she determined. That's where she landed. And this world is full of things that would tempt us, that would allure us. And ultimately, it comes down to a choice. We can't say the devil made me do it. That didn't work with God in the garden, right? Adam, why did this happen? Well, the woman that you gave me, God, she made me do it. Eve, why did this happen? Well, the serpent, God, we can't blame shift. It doesn't work with God. And so we need to guard our minds. We need to trust the Lord, as we spoke of this morning, fearing Him. Because God does know what's best. We think we do sometimes. We think that we know what outcome we want to see happen in the place that we are. And we pursue it. And we don't take thought about what God wants, what God says. And so I believe that I can determine better than God what is good. I believe that I can determine better than God what is pleasurable. God created us. Think of all of the things that we enjoy in this life. There are things that bring us joy. There are things that bring us pleasure. Our children bring us joy and pleasure most of the time. Our spouse brings us joy and pleasure most of the time, right? Food. Don't you love food? Aren't you thankful for food? I'm thankful that summer's coming and we'll be able to eat fresh grown fruit and vegetables. I mean, I like going out and picking the blueberries and the apples. Sometimes I like it too much and I'm working on that now that I have to work on that especially. But there are things that bring us pleasure. God created those things, right? Do you think that God knows what brings us true pleasure? What the best kind of pleasure for us to experience is, whether it's physical, emotional, whether it's recreational. What a sight to see. I may be stepping in some fun spots right now, but driving across the border of Maine yesterday and seeing the lines curled around the buildings, the special buildings just on the other side of 202 as you go into Maine. You know, there's one here, then there's one here, and there's one here, and one, that sell that wonderful plant that has grown. Those people are seeking pleasure, right? They're going to find that there. I mean, we went through this in Indiana, and we had some guy that was half baked and called himself. Oh man, I can't remember what kind of minister he called himself, but he had the first church of cannabis in Indianapolis, and was trying to push for all that legalization. But are we going to find pleasure in those places? God knows where the best pleasure is for us to find, because He created us. He knows what pleasure is. He took pleasure in creation. He looked at it and said, "This is good." And so there are times where we're tempted. We begin to think that I can determine what is pleasurable more than God. If you're a second-generation Christian, how many in here are second-generation Christians? You had parents who were saved. Okay. You know, many times second-generation Christians struggle with these things. They grew up in a Christian home. And they allow their minds to be tempted and drawn away because they see the experiences of this world. Beloved, there's a reason why John wrote, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life." We're not to love those things. But boy, as second generation Christians or third generation Christians, sometimes we face that temptation. We see the advertisements, right? We talked last week about the Marlboro Man. Marlboro Man looked like a tough guy. I can remember a day when in media you could see people actually smoking a cigarette on TV or in a movie. And boy, they just made that look cool. Some of the cool characters did that. And our minds are drawn to thinking that we're going to miss out. Oh, I'm going to miss out on that. Isn't it amazing how we term things today? And maybe you've driven down the interstate and you've seen the billboard sign above this obscure little store underneath it, and it says adult store. Or you have to be an adult in order to buy this beverage. Isn't it amazing how we term those things and how those things in our mind can allure us to things that really don't give pleasure? And sin comes when I believe that I can determine better than God what is pleasurable. Number five, sin comes when I believe that I can find truth and wisdom outside of God's word. Eve had the absolute certain word of God. Do not eat the fruit. I mean, pretty simple when you think about it. Take dominion, subdue, dress and keep the garden, right? Pretty easy set of rules. You can eat of every tree in the garden. That's a wonderful thing. And then one prohibition: do not eat of the fruit. And here we find Eve as the serpent begins to tempt her and to warp her thinking. She begins to look at it and say, well, maybe there really is some truth outside of what God says. Maybe I really do need to experience the world around me. Maybe the school of hard knocks is a good teacher. It really isn't. All right, you know what the school of hard knocks is for? It's for people with hard heads. All right, and so those of us with hard heads who have gone to the school of hard knocks, we know that that's not a good place to go. And so we have to understand that if we're going to find meaning and true pleasure and joy and fulfillment in this life, we have the truth of what God says. And we simply must follow it. And I know that that is easy to say. It's not always hard to do. But we can't find pleasure or truth outside of God's word. And so what happens as we look a little bit more into chapter 3, when I sin? What happens when I sin? Number one, I experience guilt. Notice chapter 3, verses 7, 8, and 10. Look at what it says. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Look at verse 10. And he said, Adam speaking, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. What happens when I sin? Well, I experience guilt. Adam and Eve took that fruit, and the Bible says immediately their eyes were opened. they now knew good from evil. Something changed fundamentally within them. They looked at each other. They saw that they were naked. Sin has entered. Thoughts began that they had never had before. And what do? They try to remedy it. They see they're naked, so they go and they grab fig leaves and they sew themselves aprons to cover themselves. And now they hear the voice of the Lord in the cool of the evening. And what would normally, I am sure, have been a thrill to them because God is coming to commune with them, now what happens? In guilt, they hide. When I sin, unless I have so given myself to sin that I've seared my conscience, love, when we sin, there's guilt that comes. And it's amazing the burden that guilt can carry, or that we can carry with the burden of guilt. I mean, I love reading the Pilgrim's Progress and looking at the illustration that John Bunyan gives of Pilgrim and the burden on his back. And that was a wearisome burden for him. And then the joy, the description of what it was for him to kneel at Calvary and for that burden to be rolled away. Beloved, when we choose to sin, we put that burden back on our shoulders. And the sad part is that many of us as believers, we carry that burden with us. Rather than dealing with sin, rather than running to Jesus, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He's the only one that can. He's fully capable and fully within His rights to. He is just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yet we decide to step outside of the light and carry the burden and carry the guilt. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they brought that guilt into their life. But number two, we also see this. I attempt to and fail to fix it on my own. What happened in verse 7? They saw that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. How many times do we allow sin to come into our life? And rather than running to Jesus, rather than living 1 John 1:9, what do we try to do? We try to fix it ourselves, right? Oh, I can make this better. No, there's only one person that can make it better. When we choose to sin, and we choose to allow that sin to reign in our bodies, as it says in Romans chapter 6, what are we doing? We are stepping out of the light. That's 1 John 1:7, right? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But when we step out of the light and we stay out of the light, we can't see to fix our sin. And the truth is this, beloved, we couldn't fix our sin problem, and we had to go to Jesus, right? We're all born sinners. We're sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice, and the only way that that brokenness could be fixed was to go to Jesus. You know what? When we have sin come into our life as a believer, my attempt to fix it's not going to make it better. The only way to fix that sin is to go to Jesus. That's why we should rehearse, and we ought to remember and live in essence the gospel every day of our lives, because that's the key to living. It's the key to clean living. It's the key to pure living. It's the key to joy and fulfillment in this life. Living a gospel-centric life, I run to Jesus as my Savior. I run to Jesus as my advocate. And it's Jesus that fixes the brokenness, not me. You know, we see Adam and Eve, they sin, and in their guilt and in their shame, they attempt to fix their problem. Number three, we see this. When I sin, I am convicted by the presence of God, by His Word, and by His Spirit. Verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife ran to God and said, God, we made a wrong choice. We fell. What do? They hid themselves. There's a conviction by the presence of God. When we sin, not only do we feel the guilt and the shame of that sin, but beloved, we feel the conviction. It's that knowing that we are wrong. I mean, have you ever been driving down the road, and I've had this happen before, and I'm thankful on more than one occasion that there was mercy shown, but have you ever been driving down the road and maybe it's dark and you're just into your journey, you're about getting where you're going, and all of a sudden you look into your rearview mirror and you see these blue flashing lights? What happens? Your heart melts and goes all the way down to your toenails, right? You look down and you realize, oh, I was going 15 miles an hour over the speed limit. And then the officer comes up and they always have to ask this most annoying question, where are you going in such a hurry today? Or do you know how fast you were going? Now, I've found that many times, most of the time, really all the time, honesty's best policy. But that doesn't always stop them from giving you a ticket. What happened when those lights turned on? I was convicted, right? Oh, we see it too. You're driving down to Boston, right? And you get on I-95, and boy, the traffic's just moving, and you on the occasion you have one of those Maseratis or Lamborghinis pass you and they're doing 120 miles an hour and you decide to keep up with them and you're just having a great time, and all of a sudden you look up in front of you and you just see this sea of red lights coming on, right? And you look over to the side of the road and what's sitting there? A highway patrolman. What is that? Conviction. Put on the brakes. Have you ever done that when you were going the speed limit and you saw the... Admit it. How many have done that before? Okay. I'm glad there's some honest people in here. I've done it before, going down the road, and I don't know. Maybe I'm just a guilty person by nature, but I've tapped on those brakes. See, when I sin, I'm convicted by the presence of God, by His Word. That's a dangerous place to be. Aren't you thankful for a God that pursued Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve chose to hide from God. Their sin, they were convicted by it, by the presence of God. No doubt, the very words of God were going over and over in their mind and in their heart, do not eat of the fruit of the tree. And they hid from Him. They were convicted by it. We in this day, we have the Spirit of God that indwells us. And some of us that are hard-headed, even when He's going, no, no, don't do that, and we still do it. What do we have now? We have a grieved Spirit of God. Our heart's under conviction. You know, the best place to be is at the foot of the cross. When the conviction comes, we run to Jesus, right? Why? Because if we let the conviction stay, where are we going to, what is most natural for us to do? To run away. And when we run away, we harden our heart. We harden our heart to what God has to say to us. We harden our heart to His Word. I've heard people say this, you know, I'm really struggling with some stuff in my life right now. There are things that I need to get right. And so, you know, I've just been kind of staying away from church and working these things out for myself. Oh, that's the worst thing that you can do. Where should we be running? It's not about me fixing it or trying to get myself to the place where I can be more acceptable to be in church. No, church is for the broken, beloved. It's where broken people come and they enjoy the grace of the presence of the body that brings us vitality and life and healing. Don't believe what some of these mystics have written, and there are some that write in our circles that you have to go out and in essence on a vision quest, and you've got to go out into the woods and paw at the ground and pray and pray through. Beloved, we don't have to do that when conviction comes. What does the Bible tell us? Run to Jesus. Come to the body. That's where we can have the healing. And better yet, that's where we can have a brother or sister put their arm around us and say, listen, I love you. Let me pray with you. Let me run to Jesus with you. What a wonderful place for healing. So conviction comes by the presence of God, by His Word, by His Spirit. Number four, I experience fear. Verse 10, we see it. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And we talked about this fear this morning in church. The fear that the preacher is talking about in Ecclesiastes is a fear of awe and reverence. And you say, well, there are other fears associated with God. And yes, there are, but many times when we see that word fear, the Hebrew stem that it is in indicates that it's that fear of awe and reverence. And beloved, is God a fearful God? Oh, you better believe it. I mean, you read Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Whew, man, that man, the Spirit of God gave him a sermon. But God is not, He does not intend to be a God that we are to be afraid of. We run in fear because we sin. No, we run in sorrow and repentance to Jesus because He loves us. Here, Adam and Eve, they were afraid because of their sin. Beloved, don't run away from God. Run to Him. Number five, when I sin, I blame shift. Now that is definitely our world today, right? There is absolutely no one in this world responsible for anything unless you're lying about the state of the economy. There's no responsibility. Right? Somebody is accused. And, oh, well, you know, we're going to let these people out because their socioeconomic circumstances growing up, it produced this. They're not responsible. Right? You know, things were doing well before Freud came and blamed everything on the mother, right? We blame shift. Look at what Adam and Eve did. Look here in verses 12 and 13. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. Adam double blame shifted there, right? You see what he did? It's Eve's fault. And oh, by the way, God, you gave her to me. Ooh, man. Serious accusation there. Serious blame shift there. But beloved, how many times do we blame God for our sin? don't blame God for our sin. Oh, really? Do we, are the excuses that we make, the justifications that we make, many times point back to the God who allowed the circumstances into our lives? The God who is taking us through something that we need to go through, that we need to grow through, yet I choose to sin, well, it's God's fault. No, my choice. Eve did it. Verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Nobody here is responsible for their choice. I begin to blame shift. Isn't it amazing, all of the reasons that we can come up with when it comes to our sin? Oh, I've just been so tired. I haven't had time to be in the Word. I haven't had time to spend time with God. I haven't had time to be at church. Begin to blame shift. No, it's a choice we make, right? It's a choice. I mean, we all get tired, don't we? We blame it on other things. You know, and I've heard this one before. If you hadn't have been that way, then I wouldn't have responded that way. There are two choices involved here. One person chose to be that way, and one person chose to respond that way, right? But the blame shifting. You see, as we begin to look, and I'm trying to help us here, okay? I'm trying to be really practical here. But when it comes to our sin, and we find ourselves in a place where we are dealing with our sin, let's cut the excuses and look at the very root of it and say, who is making the choice? What choice am I making? Why am I making it? What does God have to say about it? Right? That's how we deal with our sin. Not excuses. Excuses always just allow us to wallow in the sin. We're never going to get out of it. You know, do you believe the drug addict who says, oh, I've got this handled. I'll take care of it. Most of us would look and say, I don't think so. Why? Because so many times they're filled with excuses as to why they are where they are. I had an awful life. Oh, yesterday was a bad day. I just had to. No. Don't blame shift. Adam and Eve began to blame shift with God. Let's look at how God deals with sin. When I sin, this is what happens. But what happens when God begins to deal with sin? Number one, He seeks out the sinner. Verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? You see, when God deals with sin, he seeks out the sinner. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What could God have done at that moment? Really, at the moment before. I mean, did God know that Adam and Eve sinned? When they sinned, did God know that the moment that Eve took the fruit and ate of it and gave it to Adam who was with her, did God know that that happened? He did. What are we seeing? We're seeing some foundations established here. And one of them is this: God pursues the sinner. God went after Adam and Eve. And beloved, here is the truth. In fact, let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at A lot of times we say, I don't like it when I'm guilty. I don't like it when I feel shame. I don't like it when I'm convicted. Well, deal with it. Don't wallow in it. But rejoice at the same time. Why? Look at verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 12. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? I mean, what a wonderful thing the conviction is. What a wonderful thing when we open the Word in the morning and our heart is pierced and struck because of something that we are struggling with, and the Spirit of God says, right there, you need to deal with this. Rejoice. Why? What is that evidence of? That you are His child. What good father does not chasten his children? Our children need it because they're learning discipline. They're learning life. They're learning right and wrong. But beloved, we need it too. And we have a loving father who seeks us out. Rejoice in the fact that the conviction is there, and then run to Jesus. Don't wallow in it. When God deals with sin, He seeks out the sinner. He went after Adam and Eve. But beloved, be ready, because He doesn't just seek us out. Look at verses 11 through 13. He exposes the sin and its foolishness to the sinner. Verse 11, and he said, who told thee thou wast naked? God knew what happened. What was he doing? He was doing what God does best and what every good parent or person in authority should learn to do, and that is to ask good questions. If you want to be effective in confrontation, in communication, especially a confrontation of right and wrong, learn to ask good questions. Why? Because questions, well, let me say it this way, statements become accusations that harden the heart. Questions become goads that prick the heart and conscience. That's exactly what God did there. He never made a statement when He confronted the sin. Look at it. Who told you you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me. God was asking questions, and He was getting to the point. Statements become accusations that harden the heart. Questions become goads that prick the conscience and the heart. And so He exposes the sin and its foolishness to the sinner. That's the hard part, right? How many of us love to be told that we did wrong? I don't. That's no fun. But you know what? The Lord comes to us. He seeks us out. He exposes the sin. He exposes the foolishness, because that's what sin is. It's foolishness. And when we begin to look at it, you know what happens after conviction? Confession comes. And what is confession? That is agreeing with God. God exposes the foolishness, and you know what we do? We have to say, you're right, God. This is foolishness. You're right, God. This is sin. And we run to Jesus. exposes the sin and its foolishness to the sinner. Notice this, number three. He deals with the sin, its effects, and its consequences. Look at verse 14. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Very simple truth, beloved. God always deals with sin. God always deals with sin. You say, but what about all the people I see around me? Turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Look at verse 1. Maybe some of you have this memorized. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Notice, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. God always deals with sin. He may not deal with it in the way that you want him to. He may not deal with it in the timing that is yours. But God always deals with sin. Yeah, always, whenever I think of God dealing with sin, I always go back to Joseph's brothers. Because it just seemed like everything was going their way. They were going to get away with it, right? Oh, we'll take him. They threw him in the pit. And rather than kill him, they sold him into slavery, and they made a profit off of it. They took his garment and made Jacob believe that Joseph had been attacked by a wild animal. And for years, right? Probably somewhere around, I think, close to 30 years, Joseph's brothers seemed like they got off without a hitch. And then all of a sudden, famine comes. And then all of a sudden, they can't figure out why they're having issues with this dude down in Egypt who's giving them a hard time. Joseph was testing their hearts. But the wheels of God's justice turned exceeding fine, didn't they? Took a long time, but they turned exceeding fine. And all the guilt, all of the repressed and pushed back thoughts that Joseph's brothers had, oh boy, they all came back to light as God was dealing with them. What a wonderful picture of forgiveness, Joseph, forgiving them for it. But God deals with sin. Man's I want you to think about this as well when we look at this. Notice man's consequences back in chapter 3 in verse 14. The Lord God said in verse 17, unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. All right? There's the curse, the dealt out consequence of sin. The ground was cursed because of what Adam did. Now notice all of the effects of sin. And sorrow thou shalt eat from it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. You see, sin has aspects in which God deals with, but it also has effects that just come as a natural cause or a natural effect of the cause of sin. He had to toil, thorns and thistles, sweat and labor. That was the effect of his sin. Look at the woman, and we see it very clearly in verse 15, or excuse me, in verse 16. And unto the woman he said, notice this, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. All right, this is God dealing with the sin here. What happened? He multiplied the sorrow and conception. It's a figurative statement. Conception has to do with childbirth and child rearing. And so the woman now was going to suffer pain in that. Pain was going to be multiplied. That's God's part in this. Now notice the effects of sin afterwards. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. We've got God saying, I will, and now we have the effects of the consequence of sin. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. What happened? Sin destroyed the harmony that was God designed. Took Eve out of the side of Adam, out of Adam's rib, and gave him a helpmeet. They were equal in God's sight, but they were given the roles that God had given them. And now because Eve stepped out of that, sin is now entered in, and now what is there? Sin affects the roles. It affects the way that God designed man and woman to interact. And now there would be something that Eve would struggle with continually throughout her life, and that is to step outside of her role. But the conflict would come too, because as the woman would step outside her role, then the husband would feel he has to rule over her. You know what? God didn't design marriage to be that way. It doesn't have to be. Does it happen? It does. Because we're all sinners. But our marriages don't have to be that way. But these are the consequences of sin. God's dealing with it. He's dealing with its effects. He's dealing with its consequences. Number four, he provides forgiveness and deliverance. I love verse 15. It is the proto-evangelium. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And you say, what's the big deal about that? Well, read through the Old Testament. In any place it talks about the seed, and we can think of one specifically in Genesis, somewhere around chapter 12 or 13, I believe. What is Abraham concerned about? He says, Lord, I don't have a what to be raised up after me. You remember? I don't have a seed. It's a seed of the man that is typically spoken of. So what's the big deal about the seed of the woman? Well, we don't have time to look at it. Oh, that slide's not in there. I bet I didn't save over top of it. We don't have time to look at it, but do this. Read Matthew chapter 1, and then read Luke. There are two genealogies of Christ. Now, they vary, they split at the names of two men. In Matthew, you find Jeconiah, and the lineage continues. But in Luke, you find the name Nathan, and the lineages begin to look different. That's not a conflict in the writer's intents. What that is it's showing that Jesus and Matthew was listed or looked at by society under the lineage of Joseph. Society saw Joseph as his father, all right? But it's showing that if Jesus had come from Joseph, he would not have a rightful place to be King of Kings. Why? Because Jeconiah was in Joseph's lineage. And what happened to Jeconiah? He was cursed. No one from his lineage would be able to sit on the throne. But when you look at Nathan in Mary's lineage in Luke, you find that Jesus has every right to ascend to the throne. That is the seed of the woman. Jesus is the seed of the woman. And when Jesus came and he went to that cross, although Satan dealt a blow, he bruised the heel. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent and declared victory over sin and death. What a wonderful thing. God provides forgiveness and deliverance. That's the grace of God that we see at work, even in the very beginnings in Genesis. Look at verse 21. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. God's forgiveness and deliverance. You say, well, what difference does it make? They sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. Well, when you understand what that word aprons means in verse 7, it's literally a loincloth, something tied around the waist. It was inadequate. They put their efforts forth, but it was inadequate. If you're ever wondering what God's design for modesty is, or at least a base to start from, we find that in verse 21, where he made coats. In fact, the people, would we call them lexicographers? I don't know. The people who wrote the lexicons, when they talk about these two words, the aprons and the coats, they actually contrast them. And when they talk about that word for coats, they say this is different than the loincloth apron that we find in Genesis chapter 3. What is the coat? It's an undergarment, usually linen, but it's a long shirt-like garment worn by both men and women. And those in the lexicon say it's considered to be more complete than a loincloth. So what did God do? Even the inadequacy that Adam and Eve, they tried to fix things. They tried to do what would cover what they thought was best. God came in and he made it right. He fixed what was broken. And so you say, well Pastor, then how do I look at that and know exactly what to wear? Well, they were covered. We know it was long, and we know it was a shirt-like garment. And so, obviously, it covered the torso, and God had a problem with the torso being uncovered. And it hung to some length. You know, if we want to go into that study and talk about the uncovering of the thigh as nakedness, and, you know, and then you say, well, where's the thigh begin and end? Oh, come on. You know what I do? I just say the knee's a great place because that's the end of the thigh, right? But, you know, we at least have a basis to start with if we're, and we should be concerned about our modesty, all right? That's a side note. That's all free stuff that you can take with you. But what did God do? He gave forgiveness and gave deliverance. He began to fix what was broken. And then number five, he gives protection from our flesh. Look at verses 22 through 24. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. You say, well, that wasn't good. Oh, it sure was. It sure was. Oh, beloved, that is God's grace. When you think about it, he took them from the very place that could hurt them most. Oh, but if they had eaten the tree of life, they could live forever. Can you imagine, beloved, living forever corrupt with sin? I know a place that that's going to happen. Those that don't know Christ, when they meet eternity, there's going to be an eternity in the lake of fire separated from God. Those people will only know torment. And you know, I wonder, personally, I believe that a part of that torment is to suffer the corruption of their sin for eternity. What is broken will never be fixed. You see, Adam and Eve, to eat of that tree of life would have been the worst thing for them. And God, in his graciousness and in his mercy and in his love, put them out of the garden. That's God's grace. Sometimes we whine and holler about the things that God removes from us or removes us from. And sometimes those are the very things that would hurt us. But it was a good thing, Pastor. Maybe it was, but maybe it was not good for you. You know, we look at all of this interaction here, and we get into chapter 4 next time. We'll see again God dealing with sin. But beloved, let's rejoice in a God who, he does judge sin. He deals with it. And there is coming judgment for all sin. But let's rejoice in a God who pursued the sinner.